Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, into age of ages. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, it's the feast of Saint Elias or Saint Elijah. Today, we had a beautiful liturgy here, and we concluded with a beautiful agape meal with hamburgers on the barbecue, which was very thematic for the feast of Saint Elias, as you'll see as we continue to read the story. So let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 17. This is the first mention of Saint Elias or Saint Elijah in the Bible. And we'll talk about those name variations in a second here as you all turn there in your Bibles. This is 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe, hence his name, in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." Now, there's some stuff going on there in the Hebrew substratum from our English text that is helpful. Now, Elijah. So, Eliyahu, the name there, Elijah, that you see in the Hebrew text, Elijah's name, we're getting just part of it here. El, so that E-L part, that's the short form of Elohim, the longest form, the name for God. If you go throughout your Bible and you see the name God in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, if you go back behind the English there, the name for God or the word God in the Hebrew is Elohim in probably 95% of the places. That's a plural form, and it's called a plural Hebrew plural of magnificence. It's not a plural in the way that we would use it in English in the sense of more than one. They use their plurals in Hebrew, not just to mean more than one, but sometimes they'll mean one, but something that's very, very big, something that's magnificent, for lack of a better term in English. So the Hebrew plural of magnificence is employed in a number of places very commonly, and especially in the word for God, for obvious reasons. So El being the very short form, the proper form of that root is Elo. Elo. Elo is a parallel in the Semitic languages with the word Allah. There's a word that most people know, Allah. Allah means the one above. Elo is Hebrew for the one above, for up. Okay, so the short form of that is El. The long form is Elohim. And the normal form, the root, full root form is Elo. Okay? All right, so El, the name, the word Elo or is shortened often in names for the sake of brevity. And so you get this short form El. Think of Ezekiel, for example. Ezekiel, hardened by God. Ishmael. Israel. We could go on and on. Okay, so the second part of his name, so El, Yah or Yah, Yah, that Yah part is similar to that El part in that it's a shortened form of a longer word, Yahweh. Yahweh is the name of God. We get this from Exodus chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, where Moses asks for the name of God and he explains his name as I am who am. I am who am. And then the third person singular form you get in the next verse, he who is. He who is. That Hebrew form there, he who is, comes out in the Hebrew as Yahweh or Yahweh. Yahweh is another a variant form of this. Yahweh means he who is. Yahweh means he who causes to be. So it's a little bit stronger. And that's the form that we get then in the divine name as it appears later on in the Hebrew Bible. And you get this short form of Yahweh in names like Isaiah, Jeremiah. I could go on. That Yah ending there. That's what we're seeing here in Elijah or Elijah, the Jah with the J there. That's a little German influence in our English. Okay, so Eliyah, if you were to pronounce it from the Hebrew, El Yah, God Yah. So God Yahweh to give the full meaning here. And then there's actually, if you go into the Hebrew text, his name is actually a little longer than what we get in English. And I don't know why it gets cut off like this, but it's really critical to the story. And that's the next particle. In the Hebrew text, if you go back and look at the Hebrew here of 1 Kings chapter 17, his name is not Eliyah, that is Yahweh God, but Eliyahu, who is the Hebrew first person, singular. So the Hebrew pronoun in the singular, masculine, which translates into English as he. Right. So this is the masculine pronoun, he in English. The parallel in Hebrew is the word who. Now remember in Hebrew class, we were discussing this, as the teacher explained. So who is he? Okay, got it. How do you say she? Well, that's he. So what's who? That's me. What? Who's on first? It's very crazy. So going from English to Hebrew pronouns is very complicated. There's a number of kind of cross references here. They have no connection historically, but it makes it very confusing. So he is she, who is me, and I'm not sure who's on first anymore. Anyway, so the Eliyahu, Eliyahu, Yahweh, he is God, or God, Yahweh, he is, however you want to put it into an English sentence. It's a statement of faith. Yahweh, he is God. Eliyahu. And that's critical for understanding the next few lines. Look at this. Now, Eliyahu, now Yahweh, he is God. The Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, who's Ahab? Ahab is the king in the north. Remember, if you go back in your Bibles to 1 Kings, yes, 1 Kings chapter 10, you hear about the story of Solomon and his rise and all of his problems. And then chapter 11, even more problems with 1,000 wives. And then in chapter 12, you hear in 1 Kings chapter 12 about the split between the kingdom north and south. The kingdom of Israel becomes two kingdoms, north and south. This is in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 12 and following. And this occurs, this split between the north and the south occurs in right around 930. If you want to write that down somewhere in your Bible there. How do I know that? I don't remember much very well. I barely passed high school. I have it written here in my Bible. It's right here. Well, it's written 9:30 right here, the spot. So you just write that in right there at about, there's a big space in chapter 12, verse 16. It goes from Hebrew prose to Hebrew poetry. And usually the English translators will try to preserve that with giving you the English text kind of in verse with these little indentations. And that's nice because it gives you some extra space. So right there where you see in chapter 12, verse 16, some extra space, put in there, 930 BC. That's approximate. Historians vary on these dates by about 10 years. Okay, so this is the break between the north and the south. Now, about a century later, we come to turn over to 1 Kings 17 now. About 100 years later, we come to the story of Ahab. Ahab is a king of the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom continues to be ruled by the sons of David, the dynasty of David. The northern kingdom is ruled by a series of different dynasties, and they are plagued by not only political unrest, but a proclivity towards pagan worship, polytheism. By the time we get to chapter 17 here, 100 years after the break from the south, the north has been worshiping a number of pagan gods. At this point, they have a particular proclivity towards a Canaanite god among the many gods they're worshiping. That god is Baal. Baal, B-A-A-L, as we get in English. And anytime you see a double A in the English text in the Bible, that's a glottal stop. So Baal, Baal, you know, a little glottal stop there. Like the Cockneyan word for bottle, right? You say bottle in Cockneyan, Baal, right? So very close. So in Hebrew, Baal, this is a word in Canaanite that means basically master or lord. Someone who's more powerful than you. And it's used in the Hebrew Bible in general to refer to pagan deities, masculine pagan deities. And Ashtaroth, plural, there is used to refer to feminine pagan deities. A classic example of this, let me just turn, for example, over to Judges. You can see how this works. Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. See all caps there in your Bible? That means that's the divine name. So you have Lord there in most Bibles. Evil in the sight of the Lord, in the sight of Yahweh. And serve the Baals. Or the Baalim in Hebrew, they're the plural, the pagan male deities. And they forsook Yahweh, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around about them and bowed down to them. They provoked Yahweh to anger. This is Judges chapter 2, verse 13. They forsook Yahweh and served the Baalim. Or the Baals, depending on your English translation there, the male pagan deities, and the Ashtaroth, the female pagan deities. Okay, so there's the normal, probably the most common use of those terms, Baals, that's an anglicized version of Baalim, which is just a plural in Hebrew, and the Ashtaroth. I don't know what the English translator did that. It's very weird. They forsook the and served the Baalim and the Ashtaroth. That would be kind of consistent. Or they should have said, and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroths. That's what they should have done if they were going to be consistent. Anyway, the male and female pagan deities. Okay. Now, when we go flip back now to 1 Kings chapter 17, we're dealing with here not the general use of those Canaanite terms for male and female gods, male and female masters, but Here we're dealing with that term being used in reference to a particular Canaanite god. Think of the way we use the word Lord in English, and the Lord of the manor approached on his chariot. Okay. You know, by context, I'm talking about some, you know, the owner of the field or something like that, or of the property. And the Lord sent down fire and brimstone from heaven. Oh, ooh, he's using the word Lord to mean the God of heaven. Okay. So in English, we use that word in different ways. Well, that Canaanite word Baal gets used in that range, that same range. It can mean master in general or powerful one, but it also gets used specifically to refer to a particular deity among the Canaanites, and that is the God of rain. And that's the particular individual God that is at issue here. So now Eliyahu, now a prophet named Yahweh, he is God, from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom, as Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, right? No, it's the living God, before whom I stand, right, as prophet, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. Woo, that's a challenge. What he's saying there is, the God of Israel is in control, and I'm his prophet, and according to my word, which corresponds to the word of the one true God, there will be rain or no rain. That's it. No debate. You can pray and worship and ask all you want about your Baal rain God, ain't going to do anything. And the word of the Lord came to him, depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook of Kereth, and that it is east of Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I will command the ravens to feed you. You know the story. He's fed by ravens. Ravens like to store, you know, a lot of birds like to steal food when they see it and take off with it. Okay, so he's fed by the ravens down by this brook, and eventually the brook dries up. Why? Because there's no rain. And it says, the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain. It's getting drier and drier and drier. Why is it getting dry? Hold your hand there. Keep your hand there, or put a little marker there for a second, and flip over to the book of Deuteronomy with me. Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. So the people of Israel are at Mount Sinai. No, not at this point. Sorry, not Mount Sinai. They're in the plains of Moab. They're about ready to cross over the Jordan. Moses is still with them. So this is Deuteronomy chapter 28. Moses makes a covenant with the people. Why? They already made a covenant at Sinai. Well, they broke it with the golden calf. But shortly after that, they renewed the covenant again. It was reformed. And then they left Sinai with this restored covenant. Well, we're looking at a generation of people that are 40 years later. A lot of the people that agreed to that covenant are long dead. In fact, the vast majority of them. And the people who are standing before Moses in the plains of Moab have either were either too young to remember the covenant at Sinai, or were born in the wilderness during the wandering. And so it's time to renew the covenant and have them each give a personal statement of agreement that they will worship the one true God. And so the book of Deuteronomy is intended to do that for them. This is Deuteronomy chapter 28. And if you obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you this day, the Lord, Yahweh, your God, will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall you be in the fruit of your body, and the fruit of your ground, the fruit of your beast, the increase of your cattle, the young of your flock. Verse 5, blessed shall you be in your basket and your kneading trough. Verse 6, blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you go when be when you go out. That means just all over the place. Verse 7, Yahweh will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing upon your barns, etc. It goes on and on. Look at verse 12. The Lord will open to you his good treasury, the heavens, to give rain of your land in its season, and to bless all your work of your hand. I mean, it's going to be fantastic. Verse 14, and if you do not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day, to the right or to the left, to have cheese on your burger, or to mow your lawn on the Sabbath, notice what it says there. To go after other gods to serve them. This is it. This is what it all comes down to. It's not about cheese on the burger, not whether you're going to wear a yarmulke just right. None of that stuff. Look, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. It's all about monotheism versus polytheism. This is what happened in the garden. It was monotheism versus polytheism. Will you worship the creator or the creation? Adam and Eve turned that fruit, due to the tempting of the devil, into a pagan god. Oh, that will give me happiness and fulfillment and joy. Oh, I'll be happy with that. Well, that was tasty, but I'm not happy now. Okay, so the sin in the garden, as St. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, it's all the same as any sin. It's all polytheism. It's all paganism. It's all idolatry. Worshiping the creature, the thing that's created, versus the creator. And this is what it all comes down to. A lot of times, you know, it says there in verse 28, verse 1, we get focused on his commandments, his ordinances. All of the commandments, everything in the Torah, the 365 laws, ordinances, commandments, everything is intended for one purpose. So that you will love God with your whole heart, your whole soul, and your whole mind. And secondary, but related to that, is your neighbor as yourself, who's made in the image and likeness of God. That's it. Someone very important said that, so I know that with authority. So that's it. That's the summary of the law and the prophets. Very easy. And you can see it here in Deuteronomy chapter 28. If you keep my commands. What commands is he talking about? Well, the section concludes with, this is chapter 28, verse 14. And if you do not turn aside from the words of which I command you this day, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. But, verse 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all of his commandments and his statutes, which I command you this day, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall you be in your basket and your kneading trough. Cursed shall you be in the fruit of your body, and the fruit of your ground, and the increase of your cattle, and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you come out. He goes on, and look at verse 23. And the heavens over your head shall be brass, and the earth under you shall be iron. And the Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust from heaven. It shall come down upon you until you are destroyed. It goes on and on. Especially if you read the fine print, it's pretty interesting. But we'll run out of time tonight. So now let's go back to 1 Kings. First Kings chapter 17, there is a drought and the people of Israel are worshiping the God, the local Canaanite God of rain. Why is that? Hold on, let me see. Did I keep that? Let me see if I can pull this up for you guys. Let's see here. I didn't pull it up here for. Going to share screen here. Okay. Sorry, I had it pulled up earlier, but Google Images. Oh, it's not bad. That wasn't the one I had before. Let's see. Okay. Images. There it is. Mount Carmel. So you guys can see what's going on there. Hold on. 1 second. I see my technical difficulty. Brycey should be fixing this for me right now. Okay, Google Images. Go there. Oh, well, I had a nice image of it. I don't know what happened. I'll look at it again and see if I can find it in a few minutes here and pull it up. It's a nice image of the Jezreel Valley. Let me see Jezreel Valley. Well, that one's not bad. There you go. No, that one's horrible. What are these people thinking? 1 second, sorry. Okay. It's probably about as good. Oh, no. There's the one. No, that one's not bad. Okay, we'll go with that one. Okay, let me do a... let me see here. Open a new tab. Just did. Okay. And then we're going to do a share screen. Okay, hope you can see that. This view, as far as I can tell, this looks like it's from Mount Tabor. This looks just like the view from there, but you can see that, okay, so we're looking down a hill. I'm sure this is Mount Tabor. And here's the Jezreel Valley here. So if you were to turn around and look the opposite way, you'd be looking toward the Sea of Galilee. And then this coastal range here, this is like if you were in Morgan Hill or Gilroy or something and looking west, your view of the ocean would be blocked by the coastal range. Or if you were in the Salinas Valley from, like, let's say King City or something or Paso Robles or whatever, and you're looking west, you can't see the ocean because there's a coastal range there. That coastal range, Israel has a coastal range in this area, and its Salinas Valley or its Santa Clara Valley is blocked from the ocean by that coastal range. Can you all see this, by the way? Are we looking? You guys all see the image there? Yes. Gary, can you see this? Yes. Okay. Margaret's telling me yes. Okay. Good. All right. So this is the Jezreel Valley. This is the breadbasket of northern Israel. Really the breadbasket of all of the Holy Land. This huge valley produces a massive amount of barley and wheat. Today, the modern Israelis who have chased out the Christians from this area, they use this all for farmland now, which was formerly used by the Christians, of course. And they have also fish ponds, and all, you can see some water here. They have fish ponds down. The water table is very high here. So here's the problem. You are in Samaria, which is this area, and your breadbasket, the place where you raise, where grain, barley, and wheat is raised, is not producing because it's bone dry. No water has been coming over this ridge. You see this ridge here? That ridge of mountains on the other side of that ridge is the Mediterranean Sea. And the clouds come over from the Mediterranean carrying moisture, and they hit this coastal range and they drop their moisture, their rain, and then they keep coming over the Jezreel Valley. If they've dropped all, if they dropped all the moisture they got on the top of the mountains, then they come over and don't drop any rain on the Jezreel Valley. And now you end up with dry ground and famine. Well, this picture is not clear enough to be able to see. It looks like it's foggy there or something, but one of these peaks, I'm guessing it's this peak here. You can kind of see a peak in the distance there, is Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is one of the peaks in the coastal range. And it's the highest peak from the Jezreel Valley. So if you're sitting in the Jezreel Valley and look west, you see the coastal range, but the highest peak of the coastal range you're looking at is the peak Carmel. Okay. Carmel, it means vineyard in Hebrew. They probably originally had lots of grapevines growing up there or something. Okay, so now back to 1 Kings chapter 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As Yahweh the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Right? So they're not going to have any rain there. They were already, based upon Deuteronomy chapters 27, 28 that we read, already, I guarantee, having water problems. But now Elijah comes and said, there will be no rain at all. No more rain. Nothing. Except by my word. Which establishes him as the kind of the prophet of Yahweh, the one that they are no longer, of course, worshiping. There's a story here about a widow who is starving to death with her child. Elijah saves her and eventually saves her child. And now let's continue with the story in chapter 18, chapter 18, verse 1. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, 3 years. Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the land. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now, the famine was severe in Samaria. Samaria is the name for the northern kingdom. And then we have a little story here about all the different things they were trying to do to find water. Verse 17, chapter 18, verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have forsaken the commandments of Yahweh and follow the Baalim, worship the pagan gods. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel, your stinking wife's table." Let me a little addition there. So he's challenging them to a fight. And Ahab understands the fight, the challenge. Mount Carmel, because of its location, was believed to be the palace, the house of Baal and Asherah, his wife. This is where the rain god lived and his wife. If you lived in the Jezreel Valley, where the Canaanites originally were, you can understand this, right? They looked up to the west. Clouds always went from the west to the east. And those clouds sometimes carried rain, sometimes didn't. And when they crossed over that coastal range, they would drop their moisture, either in rain or in a fog. And that northern, or that upper ridge would often get water when everything else didn't. In fact, as we're going to hear in the story in a second, there's even water up there. But you can't go up there with a bucket and bring it down and water your field. There's no way. It's impossible. So while there is some water up there, it's not practical for the Jezreel Valley where they're raising grain. So he says in chapter 18, this is verse 19. Here's his challenge. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel, the northern kingdom, to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. We're going to have a little game, a contest. Verse 20. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel. So he commanded all his northern kingdom to come and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping with two different opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of Yahweh. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. That's a challenge. Okay? That's, hey, there's 100 of you and there's one of me. Let's go, right? There's a challenge. In this case, 450 against one. In that ancient pagan world, there was a belief that the more prophets called upon a particular god, the more likely he would hear them. Think about it anthropomorphically. If you have a person at 100 yards away and one person yells that person's name, they might hear it depending on which way the wind's blowing and whatever. But if 450 guys yell that guy's name from 100 yards away, he's going to hear. So in that ancient pagan idea, the more prophets that called upon the name of a god, the more likely he was going to hear them and therefore answer. And so he says, look, there's 450 against one. 450 prophets of Baal against one prophet of Yahweh. Okay, the odds are not good from a pagan standpoint for Elijah. But of course, he knows this. He's baiting them. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. I'll be watching, and I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you shall call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of Yahweh, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. Easy. Now, the prophets of Baal and the Israelites and Ahab are probably laughing with joy over this contest. First of all, you've got 450 to one. You're on Baal's home court. This is Mount Carmel, his palace. And it's Baal's specialty. He is the rain god who lives on Mount Carmel and rides on the cloud and brings the rain to Jezreel Valley. And when he's happy, he gives you rain. When he's mad, he gives you thunder and lightning. So fire from the sky. So this is Baal's specialty. This is his expertise. The odds of Elijah winning this are impossible from a pagan standpoint. But Elijah's not a pagan. Okay. So now, and again, he's just baiting them. He knows what's all still fun. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken. We agree, right? Sign us up for this one. I got money on this horse." Okay. They're all agreed to this contest. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull, and which was given to them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped about the altar which they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing or he has gone aside." That's a Hebrew way of saying using the restroom. "Or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed upon them, so hoping to arouse his interest with their blood. And at midday past, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one heeded. This author of First Kings, he's a master, right? Look at that. There's like this deathly silence. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So this is from sunrise to sundown. Nothing has happened from Baal, but the prophets of Baal have been screaming and jumping around in circles for an entire day. Can you imagine? You brought your wife and kids up there for the show. You got there about sunrise. You don't climb that mountain during the sun, when the sun's out. So you left the house in the dark. You would have climbed the mountain with the rest of the Israelites up the mountain before the sun even went up. And then by the time you get to the top of the mountain, the sun's coming up, and you sat and watched. And from sunrise until sunset, there was no answer. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And to all the people came near to him. And they repaired the altar of Yahweh that had been thrown down. There must have been some altar there. It's hard to understand what that means there. There's no record before this of an altar to Yahweh on Mount Carmel. But whatever the case may be, there was something there. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of Yahweh came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of Yahweh, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. He said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran round about the altar, filled the trench with water. So 3 in the Bible complete, right? This thing is drenched. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, so this is the sun is just about to set. "O Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Answer me, O Yahweh, answer me, that this people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and that thou hast turned their hearts back." Then fire of Yahweh fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "Yahweh, he is God." There's that name. Eliyahu, Eliyahu, right? Yahweh, he is God, Yahweh, he is God. And Eliyahu said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, for we have not finished our ecumenical dialogue. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and killed them there. So there's water that comes, or springs and things that come from Mount Carmel, even in dry time, because of this is a, this, you're always going to have a little bit of rain on top of that mountain. So there's a little bit of water up there. And Elijah said to Ahab, go up and eat and drink. Right? They didn't just waste the meat that was from the other bull. They were going to eat and have a feast. So go up and eat and drink, for there is a sound of rushing of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he bowed himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. That's a prostration. You've seen us do that in the East, where we prostrate down like that. And he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went and looked and said, there's nothing. He said, go again seven times. So Elijah and his servant, his assistant there, are on the top of Mount Carmel, along with Ahab and the rest of the people, and they're eating and drinking and having a ball now. And Elijah, though, is focused on something bigger. He bows this toward the Mediterranean Sea, toward the to the west, and he waits. He sends his servant to go look. His servant looks. Nothing, Elijah, just a blue sky. Go do it seven more times. So he goes back, and now he sees a little cloud, it says. And the seventh time he said, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising out of the sea. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. And in a little while, the heavens grew black with the clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Yahweh was upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. So the covenant has been restored. You know, the number seven, we've talked about enough of these Bible studies. Seven, why seven there all of a sudden? Seven shows up in the story because the covenant has been restored. Seven in Hebrew, sheva is the exact same root as shava, the verb to swear. He swore, shava, to swear as in to swear an oath. And so you get these plays in the Hebrew Bible between the number seven and the formation or the restoration of a covenant. Every time you see the number seven in your Old Testament, look very closely. Somewhere in that chapter is going to be a reference to a covenant that is either being made or being restored. That's what's happened here. The people of Israel have restored their covenant with Yahweh. What's happened now? Because they have now turned back to the Lord, now the rain falls upon the land. Would that we had an Elijah today. We read these stories in the Old Testament. Elijah appears in references in the New Testament, most of them back to this basic story here. Elijah, by himself, stood up to a pagan king and a pagan nation. Challenge them. Where is the Elijah today? I know what you're thinking. I don't know. We should, boy, I'll tell you what, when we find him, that'll be great, huh? That'd be great having Elijah today. Woo! Like an Elijah today to stand up to the President of the United States. I'd like an Elijah today to stand up to Nancy Pelosi. I'd like an Elijah today to stand up to the pagan bishop of Rome. Where is he? Look in the mirror. He's right there. Oh no, Father Sebastian, I'm sorry. You've got the wrong one here. I'm not the one for the job. That's what Moses said. Be careful. That's what Moses said. And because Moses said, I'm not the guy for the job, that's the fact that he was the guy for the job. St. Paul prayed three times with a thorn in his side, whatever that weakness was. We don't know what it was. It's a mystery. He had some sort of a weakness. Whatever it was, it could have been a physical weakness. Maybe he was, I often think he was maybe losing his sight. And that was really plaguing him, really frustrating him. As someone who wanted to preach and to write letters, there's some hints that maybe that's the case, but we don't know. We don't know. It could have been a temptation or something. Who knows what it was? Something was plaguing St. Paul. And he prayed that the Lord remove it three times. Some inadequacy he had, whatever it was, some sort of inadequacy. And the Lord said, no, I'm not taking it away. That's what you need. You need that sign that you are inadequate so that you know that what you're going to accomplish is not by your own power. My grace is perfected in your weakness. God doesn't need Paul's weakness. Paul needs his weakness so he can understand God's power. So he will not become prideful in all the great things that God will do through him as an incredible instrument. And so when we look at our own weaknesses, I'm not smart enough. I don't know. I can't this. I can't whatever. Oh, Lord, I'm not eloquent, Moses said. He can't even talk. And God says, great. That means I got the right guy. That way you know that what you accomplish with your mouth is not by your own power. So Moses went and did what he was told to do. And he watched the prophets, the calling of all the prophets, and the same with the calling of Elijah and the calling of the prophets of today. God calls us to go out and be the Elijah of today. To confront the heretics. The people that are outside of the church, they are in need of hearing of the gospel. But those who are members, baptized members of the kingdom of God, they're in need of an Elijah who went to the people of the kingdom of God. And that Elijah is you and me. We are to stand up. We are to speak clearly. We are to be a light, a fire shining in the darkness, as the book of Sirach says of Elijah. Is it easy? Oh, no. Read the life of Elijah. It was not easy. But he was strengthened by the Lord. He was fed by ravens and a widow. The Lord provides. May we go out and be the prophets of Elijah today through the intercession of the great and holy prophet Elijah today. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen. May God bless you all as you continue to celebrate the great feast of this great prophet.